As I mentioned, we're blessed to have Pastor Rich Rose with us. He's originally out of Hawaii, and he came to Japan the same year that we had come to Japan, so 18 years ago. But this time, we're really blessed because he brought his better half with him, Miss Candace, who will be celebrating her birthday soon, and so we want to welcome them. So Candace, would you stand real quick, and Pastor Rich, we want to just welcome you real quick. And again, Rich was with us, I think, just a couple weeks ago. And so I hope this will become a regular thing. We'll welcome him back in May. It'll be awesome. So, all right, let's welcome Rich as he comes.
It's a blessing to be here again. Thanks for putting up with me again. It was really fun. I was super blessed to be able to attend the men's retreat these last couple of days, and with a theme of endurance, which we all need to hear. It's necessary for the Christian walk to be able to endure to the end, right? So please, I hope that you would be able to endure to the end of the message with me this morning as well. Can we go ahead and pray? Lord, we do thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. Every day is beautiful because it's a new day, Lord. It's a day filled with new mercies, filled with new grace, Lord. It's just filled with you, Lord. Filled with opportunity to come closer, to draw nearer to you, Lord. And we thank you for the opportunity to do that. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to draw close to your throne, Lord, because of the work that you did on the cross, Jesus. Lord, so I pray, Lord, that as we dig into your word this morning, that we would be moved, Lord, to a place closer to yourself. Lord, we love you. And we praise you. We thank you for the family that we have in you that spans the globe, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people and bless your word, and that nothing would hinder your word from speaking to your people today. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever asked the question, What's the will of God for my life? Anybody? That's a lot of hands. I think probably all of us have, right? And so we'll be looking at that this morning. And honestly, if we're all honest with ourselves this morning, I think a lot of times in our Christian walk, when we ask that question, "What's the will of God for me?" They're big general questions, but it's usually around big events or big decisions that we have to make. For example, what school am I going to go to, or what job should I take, or whom should I marry, or what ministries should I be involved in, or all of these type of big life-changing, life-altering events are oftentimes when we are seeking, quote-unquote, the will of the Lord. And of course, those are all good times to seek the will of the Lord. You know, there's nothing inherently bad about any of these questions that we ask. But I think, well, oftentimes we ask God what his will is during crisis situations in our lives, which of course is good. It's important. But this morning I hope to challenge the way that we normally think about God's will. I hope to challenge us to be seeking his will. Maybe I'm not challenging, maybe you are already, but seeking his will in really everything that we do on a regular basis. And I think the text that we look at this morning will suggest that when we ask that question, which we should ask that question, we ask God, what's your will for me? What is your will for my life? I want us, or myself at least, I want me to change the emphasis on what do you want me to do, and rather look at more emphasis to the question, who do you want me to be? I think oftentimes we ask God, what do you want me to do? But rather we should be asking God, who do you want me to be, Lord? And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be just looking at a few verses this morning, but we will also bounce around to quite a few different places. So please have your fingers or your thumbs ready. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I will be reading verses 16 through 18. Familiar verses probably to many of you. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There are many places, actually, where the will of God is mentioned in the scripture directly. This is the will of God for you, and this is one of them. I don't often teach topical messages where I just grab a few verses and teach on them. We usually tackle a chapter, even two sometimes a week. So before we get into these three verses, just a little bit of a background and context so that we can dig into it. Paul was really impressed by the faithfulness of the Thessalonian church there. He had gone there for three Sabbaths, it says in Acts chapter 16, and the church there was in the midst of persecution, and so he writes this letter to encourage the Christians in the community with the goal that they would continue to grow in their relationship with God and continue to grow in godliness. And like many other churches at the time, the people were exposed, and like the church today for that matter, the people were exposed to false teachings from those who were against the grace of God. And Paul, one of the emphasis that he had for all of the churches that he wrote to was that the church would grow spiritually, they would mature, and they would be able to tackle those kind of things, those kind of challenges that they faced. And another thing that Paul emphasizes in particularly in Thessalonians is that he teaches them that spiritual growth is directly connected with or motivated by the hope of the return, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I actually mentioned this even at the camp, at the retreat the other day, but 2,000 years ago, Paul was writing in this letter to them to expect that Jesus was going to come back soon. And it's 2,000 years later, and you will hear, hopefully, from the pulpit that Jesus is coming back soon. And because Jesus is coming back soon, and God wants us to have an attitude, to have a mindset that believes that Jesus can return for us at any time. And the reality is that that's true, because whether or not he tarries for another 2,000 years, which I believe it will be much sooner than that, it won't be 2,000 years for you, right? We don't know how many days that we have left before we go to see the Lord. Paul, I think, here emphasizes that our spiritual growth is directly related to us believing the promise that Jesus has not left us as orphans, and that he's coming back for us, and that we should anticipate that to be soon. So in chapter 4, actually, Paul gives us the clearest passage, I believe, in all of the Bible concerning the coming rapture of believers. To anticipate that. And then here in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, Paul teaches us on the importance of our interpersonal relationships, how we should be dealing with one another in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back for us. We ought to live a certain way. And then in these verses that we're looking at this morning, he talks to us about our attitudes, I believe. And so let's read it one more time just to get into it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This portion of scripture that we read, we often read, I mean, I say we a lot, but I can only speak for myself. We often read these scriptures and pass them off as impossible, right? Rejoice always. How can I always rejoice, right? Pray without ceasing. How can I always be praying? In everything, give thanks. I can't give thanks in everything. It's impossible. There's no way that I can do this. But if it's impossible, then why did Paul write it to us? And I don't think Paul would write something that is completely impossible. So when let's look at this and see if what the Lord wants. What the Lord wants to say to us. Now we're looking here at imperatives, right? These are actually not suggestions. These are commands that Jesus gives to us through Paul. And Paul's not really talking about our feelings, because for the most part, we can't control our feelings. Paul's addressing our mindset, how we think, and our focus on how we look at things. And so let's look at each of these things individually, and hopefully we can get a good grip on them and maybe change our minds the way we look at these things here. First thing he says is rejoice always. In the original language, the adverb comes first, actually. It's always rejoice, it says in the original language. So a few scriptures come to mind if you're a note taker. Philippians 4:4, Paul tells us, Sorry, I'm a slow turner here. Philippians 4:4, very similar verse. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, right? Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. This is Luke 6, 22 and 23. Jesus says, blessed are you when men hate you, for when they exclude you. And revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And then another verse that comes to mind is Acts chapter 5, verse 41, in regards to rejoicing. Acts 5:41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Before we before we write this off as impossible, let's remember who Paul is talking to, who he's writing to. In 1 Thessalonians, in this very letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, sorry, am I going too fast for you? Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered in the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So these guys in Thessalonica were experiencing extreme persecution and extreme suffering, and Paul writes to them, imperatively, he tells them that they ought to rejoice always. Now, before we can understand what this means, I think we have to be clear about it, what it doesn't mean. Paul's not telling us that we should be happy all the time. That would be foolish. There's many things in our life that bring unhappiness, right? Circumstances can bring sadness and grief. And I don't think Paul is telling us to simply put on a happy face. God doesn't want us to be phony. He wants us to be real. And the reality is sometimes we don't feel happy, right? Happiness and joy are two different things. I'm sure you may have you've heard that before. Happiness is based, it comes from the word happenstance, right? Chance. So happiness is based on things that take place in our lives, right? If, you know, on the 10th and the 20th in Okinawa, it's a day to be happy, right? You guys are laughing because you can go to the ice cream shop and get three scoops for the price of one, you know? But then I go there and Rick buys me my favorite flavors and I walk outside and I trip and it falls on the ground. I'm not happy anymore because I didn't get to eat my ice cream, right? But joy is deeper than happiness. Joy, on the other hand, is related to the circumstances of life, and it's connected to our relationship with God. It comes from our deep-seated confidence in God's love, God's power, and his work in our lives. So our joy is directly connected to our relationship with God. So the deeper our relationship with God, the more joy we're able to experience. Does that make sense? So let's state the obvious. If you don't have a true, this is the obvious first point. If you don't have a true and a vital relationship with God, you cannot know joy. You can't know true joy without a relationship with God. The prerequisite to joy is a true and a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So if you're still putting your confidence in your own abilities, if you think you can do it on your own, if your faith is more of an academic issue than a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're never going to find true joy. Have you ever been seasick before? I'm always seasick. If I get on a boat, I can't go on a boat. It's miserable. It's like the worst feeling in the world. Do you know what the cure for seasickness is? Don't go on the boat. But if you have to, if you're stuck out on a boat and you find yourself getting seasick, what they say to do is they say to focus on something, if you can, focus on something stable. To look for the if you're offshore and you can but you can still see land, to look at land, to look at something that doesn't move, to look at the largest rock that you can find, and because the motion of the boat confuses our balance system, but if we look on a fixed object that's unmoved, then we're somehow able to refocus and to balance. It doesn't really work for me personally, but that's what they say that you're supposed to do. Usually I'll just jump off the boat and go into the water. But with, you know, for illustration's point, if we find joy lacking, I think what we need to do is focus not on the things that are moving, but focus on the thing that doesn't move, which is God himself. Focus on the one who is constant. Focus on the scripture, which is filled with all sorts of truths and all sorts of, it doesn't move. The scripture and the one who wrote the scripture doesn't move. Let me give just a few promises that the Bible gives us. Let's turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We studied this actually at the men's retreat, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8, another promise. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Romans chapter 8, 14 through 16 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then Philippians chapter 4. Actually, let's stay in Romans chapter 8 so I don't have you flipping around. Romans chapter 8, I'll pick up from verse 28. I'm going to read quite a bit here, but it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distresses or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. It says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You notice something about this list that I made. These are not generally things that we think of as the key to our joy. We often think of, when we pray, and we're praying for things that we think will make us happy. Again, these are not bad things to pray for, obviously, but we often pray for good health. We often pray for our families. We pray for job satisfaction, good experiences, and that our days will go well, and that we'll be able to achieve the things that we want to achieve. And again, these aren't inherently bad. None of these things are bad by themselves. But it's our storm, our focus oftentimes is on the storm-tossed circumstances rather than the stable character of God. Does that make sense? And if our focus is on the storm-tossed circumstances, then we're going to be storm-tossed as well. If our focus is on the stable character of God, then we will find true joy no matter the circumstances. And the circumstances can change according to however God chooses to change them, but we can still have an unchanging joy because we're focused on him and his character. Does that make sense? We often miss out on joy, I think, because we try to create joy ourselves. And when we try to produce joy, we're actually working against joy, if that makes sense to you. You see, when we look at our activities and our devices to bring us I do this because I look at my device a lot. You know, the new ones, I don't know if you guys have the new ones, but the new iPhones, the 8s and the 10s, and stuff, I think from the 8 on, or maybe it's the new, not the new the iPhones, but the new software shows you how much time. It actually gives you a report every week, how much time you spend on your devices. I don't like to look at that, to be honest. But when we're looking at our activities and when we're looking at our devices to bring us happiness and joy, we're not looking at the Lord. And when we're relying on external things, we're distracted from the internal work of God's Spirit in our lives. And the harder we work to find joy, oftentimes, the further we drift from the joy that we're actually looking for, because we're trying to produce it ourselves. It's like a person who's drowning, you know, and they think they have the answer to happiness, right? There's everything out there. There's so many books out there, and there's so many TV shows. And everything is out there trying to show you what you think you need for happiness, because we're working so hard to try to find true joy, try to produce true happiness for ourselves. But in reality, we're like a person that's drowning when we're doing that. Hopefully you've never been in a situation where you're drowning. But when you're in a situation like that, the thing they need to do is they need to trust the lifeguard who comes to save them. The more that they struggle when they're drowning, they end up actually drowning. They can't save themselves. They're incapable of saving themselves, and they end up in a worse situation than they were in the first place. And so oftentimes we're trying to fill the voids in our lives with produced joy that we try to produce, and what we find is we're actually in a worse place than when we started. Instinct says to do this, but instinct is wrong in those situations. We need to trust the stable character of God and turn to the promises that he has for us to find true joy and to be able to rejoice to rejoice always. The second thing he tells us, the second imperative, is he says, pray without ceasing. This, again, is an impossible thing to do when we think, right? Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Matthew 26, verse 41 says, Jesus saying, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Jesus again says, watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus emphasizes what Paul writes here in Thessalonians, the importance of an attitude of prayer. But we read this oftentimes, pray without ceasing, and like rejoice always, the Greek word places the without ceasing pray is what it says in the Greek, actually. You quickly think of this as exaggerated, because it's impossible, right? I have to sleep, so obviously I can't. That's the first thing I think of when I read things like this. When I see imperatives by God that I'm incapable of, the first thing I think of is, of course I can't pray without ceasing. I've got to sleep. I've got to eat. I've got to do these things. You know, even when I'm awake, I'd be of no use if I was praying all the time. But I think what Paul is saying is that what he's not saying is that we should be spending our whole lives in a prayer meeting. We shouldn't shave our heads and go lock ourselves in a closet and be of no use to anyone else and just sit there and pray 24 hours a day. I don't believe that Paul is saying that. I don't think he's saying that we need to have our hands together and our eyes closed and be on our knees when we're praying all the time either. I think he's encouraging us to be, what is prayer? What is prayer? Communication, right? He's encouraging us to be in constant communication with God, simply, right? Regular daily prayer takes discipline and concerted effort. Unfortunately, it's possible for us to go through the whole day and not speak to God even once. And that shouldn't be the case. Prayer ought to be a vital aspect of a believer's life, isn't it? It's a spiritual exercise and it's a spiritual challenge. And we actually get, I don't know, again, I don't know if I can't speak for you, but I get attacked when I pray. It's so interesting to me that I can stand up and I can teach, you know, three services and I feel, you know, fine in terms of physical strength and I'm alert and awake. I can be talking to people. I can be wide awake. And then sit me down for a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden I'm falling asleep, you know, and it makes me wonder what, you know, it's a spiritual discipline and a spiritual exercise, and Satan doesn't want us praying because prayer is effective, but yet here Paul tells us that we should have an attitude of prayer all the time. You know, how many times have you told someone you would pray for them, and then you didn't? You don't have to answer that question out loud. We've all done that. I'm sure we've all done that at least once. For me, because I don't want to do that anymore, I've tried to make it a discipline, and then maybe I can challenge you guys in this, to make a discipline starting today, that when you see a Facebook message that says, hey, pray for me because blah, 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 or someone comes to talk to you and says, hey, can you remember to pray for me? Or you say, I'm going to pray for you. Instead of saying, I'm going to pray for you, just stop right there and pray for them. Because then you did it, you know, and you have a better chance at remembering to pray for them again if you've already prayed for them. So maybe I can challenge you to do that. Just stop. Hey, let's stop and pray right now for one another, and just, you know, or even on Facebook when you say I'm praying for you, then pray for them. Stop right there and pray for them right at that moment if you can remember to do that. I've been trying to discipline myself to do that, to be an attitude of prayer, which is what I think Paul is getting at here, right? Think about it. Most of us would probably have a better time with prayer if we kept up a running conversation with God throughout the day. You know, we save up our prayers to have in the morning or at night, and those are good. Again, I'm not trying to knock any time that we pray, but prayer is communication. And if we have an active communication line with God, it becomes easier to pray all the time, right? The more you communicate with your wives, husbands, the more that I'm talking with my wife, the easier it is to talk to my wife. The more time that I spend not talking to my wife, the more difficult it actually becomes. The more difficult it is to even make time to sit down and have actual conversations, because you just drift away from the day-to-day conversations that you're having, the everyday conversations that you're having. And I think the same happens with parents and children, with of course husbands and wives, but it can happen with us and God as well, right? If we just think, okay, I need, you know, 45 minutes at this time to pray with God. If we're only focused on that, then we're gonna lose out. We're gonna stop doing that actually. But if we're disciplined and we just run a conversation with Him as the day goes by, when you're driving in your car and you're thinking about something and it might be a worry or a concern, just throw it out to the Lord right there while you're driving. He doesn't need your eyes closed, and please don't close your eyes when you're driving and pray. But He doesn't need your eyes closed for Him to hear you. Right, just offer up your, you know, just have a regular open line, and what you're going to find is those 45-minute prayer meetings are going to be more consistent, and they're going to be deeper because you already have an open line with the Lord. I mean, think about marriage. You know, if all we talked about with our spouses were those times where we sat down and we had formal conversations with them, that wouldn't be communication, right? That would be a messed up marriage. only times where, oh gosh, I'm desperate. Oh, okay, I better sit down and talk to my wife. Oh gosh, I'm in pain. I better sit down and talk to my wife. Those are good times to talk, but those shouldn't be the only times that we talk, right? We communicate through our words. We communicate in a marriage. We communicate through our words. We communicate through our actions. We communicate even through our silence. And husbands, wives, have you ever had a conversation with each other and you You know, you find out that, wow, you know, you're talking to one another and you're answering each other's questions. Do you guys do that? Or you're finishing each other's comments because you've gotten to know each other so well that you know, or for me anyway, I forget the stories that I've told. And so when I'm telling my wife a story, she's like, yeah, this is the 100th time that you're telling me. I could tell that story for you if you want. But you become so connected because you're communicating all the time. Right? Because we've shared our lives together to such a degree that we've begun to think alike and we know each other so well. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with Him. He wants us to have such a close relationship that we've grown so close together that we know one another. And of course He knows us. Of course He knows us, but He wants us to know Him like that, to where we have such a deep and a real relationship with Him that we can just that we don't even need words sometimes. And he knows our hearts, right? Again, we've got to adjust our thinking, I think. We think of prayer as oftentimes, again, I can only speak for myself, but oftentimes I think of prayer as I gotta ask God for some stuff, you know. But prayer is much, much, much more than just making requests. Of course, make your requests. God wants us to make our requests to Him. But it's meant to be a conversation with Him. It's meant to be a time for us to align our hearts and our minds with His. And so to pray without ceasing, I believe, means that we're living and we're thinking and we're acting in the presence of God. Does that make sense? You know, putting things in God's perspective and connecting with Him, and so that we can then, I mean, and it's so useful for our regular lives, because then we go out and we look at things from the perspective of God, because we've been spending time with Him and He gives us a mind and a heart that thinks and looks like He does. That makes sense? So rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And then the third thing he says here is, in everything, give thanks. Charles Spurgeon, I have a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, when joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. Paul says to give thanks in all circumstances. And he puts it in this order, I think, on purpose, because without a connected relationship with God, without a deep relationship with God, we're not going to be thankful. We're going to be complaining and bitter. Once again, I think we need to qualify what Paul is saying here. If you've underlined or you've highlighted this verse, underline the word or circle the word in. Re-highlight or whatever, the word in. Because oftentimes, I think, we think to give thanks for all circumstances. And Paul is not saying to give thanks for all circumstances, because I don't think we should be thankful for injustices or some of the things that we're seeing for the 9-month term abortion. We shouldn't be thankful for those things. We shouldn't be thankful for tragedy or disease or for war. We're not thankful for those things themselves. None of those things are good. But we can be grateful in those things because we know that God's at work. Does that make sense? We're not thankful for the terrible things, but we're thankful in those circumstances because we know that God can produce good through them. It's an important difference, I think. Let's be honest. Many of us, are very familiar with this command, but like the prayer command, we look at it as a call to impossible perfection. So instead, we paraphrase Paul's command and we make our own Bibles and we say, in most things, give thanks, or in some things, give thanks, or give thanks when you feel like giving thanks. Because there are times when the thought of giving thanks is the farthest thought from our minds, right? We'd rather grumble or complain. And according to the world's way of things, we have a legitimate reason to complain. Be careful not to compare yourself to the world, because be careful not to seek counsel from the world, because they're going to tell you, you have a reason to be mad. You have a reason to complain. You have a legitimate reason to complain. But the Lord reminds us of this passage, I think, and the Lord often reminds me of this passage, and I get hit in the heart. Because he's commanding me here. He's commanding me to be thankful in all things. And maybe that's you here this morning. You know, you're not, because for the sake of, there's a bunch of people around you, you're not going like this, going, ah, because you don't want to hear it. But you're doing it on the inside. You're like, I don't want to hear this, because I know I'm supposed to hear this, right? God never asks us. Remember, the basic spiritual law is that God will never ask us to do something that he isn't going to enable us to accomplish. Does that make sense? The word, you know, the word responsibility. This isn't the true meaning of the word responsibility, but I like the word response. God gives us responsibility to respond to his ability. Does that make sense? Our requirement as Christians, I believe, is to go to the Lord and of course, thankful for the work that he's done in our lives. There's nothing we can do to earn or to gain salvation, but it's from him that we respond. And we respond according to the ability that he gives us. So there's nothing that he's going to tell you to do that he's not going to enable you to be able to accomplish. Does that make sense? And so when he tells us to be thankful in everything, he's going to give us the ability. He's going to give us the strength and the ability to be able. He's going to enable us to be able to accomplish those tasks. Thanksgiving is an act of faith. Our mind and our hearts are often set, especially if it's something personal, our mind and our hearts are often set on justice and self-defense and self-preservation, and therefore we get upset and we complain, and our hearts are oftentimes in the opposite of giving thanks. But Paul's telling us here, and it's an attitude of faith. We have to just do it. We have to trust God. We have to bring our God. My heart does not have an attitude of thanksgiving, but I need an attitude of thanksgiving. I want to be thankful in these circumstances. Help me to be thankful. And we thank God in faith. Paul addresses this actually again in Philippians. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2. He addresses the opposite. He addresses the complaining heart. In Philippians 2, verse 14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Notice that non-grumbling is not just a suggestion either. It's a command. Why? Why would Paul command us not to grumble? Because when we murmur about our circumstances, we're murmuring against the one who has designed every circumstance of our life. Does that make sense? When we're murmuring about the situation that we're in, we're saying, "God, you don't know what you're doing, because I'm in a situation that I shouldn't be in, and you've allowed me to be in this situation, so clearly you don't know what you're doing." Of course, we don't use those words, but that's what grumbling is. Grumbling is a lack. It's the opposite of a trust in God and understanding that God's allowed the circumstances that we're in. But just like joy, I think that just like joy for the Christian, thanksgiving, our thankfulness is directly connected to our relationship in Christ and not connected to our circumstances in life. And that's where we get things wrong sometimes in thankfulness as well. We look at the circumstances that we have and we are thankful for them. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to be thankful for circumstances, but that's not where we're going to develop a true heart of thanksgiving. A true heart of thanksgiving is going to be developed in a direct relationship with Jesus Christ. No matter what happens in life, if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, "Yeah, but you don't know my life, Rich. I don't have anything to be thankful for. My heart is, you know, I'm in a difficult situation, or I'm in difficult circumstances," and that may be very true, and I do not know the circumstances that each of you are in. But no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter what situation you're in, I believe there are things that we definitely directly can be related for, that can be grateful for, that are related to our relationship with Jesus. And I'll name four. How much time do I have? For the sake of time, I might not turn to all of them, but we're one. You can be grateful for the fact that you are forgiven, right? Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins. None of us are worthy of that, but yet if we've placed our trust in him, he's forgiven us. And we can be thankful for that. Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. I'll try to turn to all of them if I can. Acts 10, verses 42 through 43. Says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. We've been forgiven by God through the name of Jesus Christ, and that's something that we can all be thankful for. Amen? Another thing that we can be thankful for is that, as I read, and I won't turn there this time, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and on, all the way to the end of the chapter, there's nothing that can separate you from the love, from God's love. Once your sins have been forgiven, what's happened is you're now directly connected to Jesus Christ himself, and nothing can separate you from that. And we read all of the things that Paul declared can't separate us from that, and that's a truth, and we can be grateful for that. And you can pray, if you don't have anything to be grateful for, pray in your prayers, thank you, God, that you've saved me. Thank you, God, that nothing can separate us from, or me from your love, right? Another thing that we can be thankful for is that we will live even though we die, right? He's given us eternal life. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus, the words of Jesus in John 11, 25, he says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's the hope that we have. That's where joy is truly found, right? It's not found in this life. It's not found in anything. I mean, there's satisfaction and there's joy found in this life, but it's found in the realization that this is not our home and this is not the end. We're going to be with Jesus forever, right? We receive, even though we die, we will live. And then the fourth thing that I believe we can be thankful for in any situation that you might be in is that God promises to finish the work that he started in each of our lives. And God keeps every promise that he's ever made. And so you might be in a valley of difficulty or illness or I don't know what circumstance that you might be in, depression, whatever it might be. But if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, he doesn't not finish his work. He always finishes the work that he starts. Philippians 1:6, right? He who began, let's read it. I'll read it word for word. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And God keeps his promises, and he's not going to fail you. Now, if we get this, if we understand just simple things like these, simple truths like these, then I believe that we are able to be grateful in any circumstance that we're in. Does that make sense? We're not grateful for the circumstances, but in them. No matter what happens, we can still be grateful that we've not been treated as we've deserved to be treated. That's the reality. That's where complaining comes from, is we think that we deserve something that we actually don't deserve. If we realize that it's all grace, that everything that we receive, we don't actually even deserve, then our attitudes are changed to attitudes of gratitude. We tell the kids to have an attitude of gratitude so they can remember that, right? Let's have attitudes of gratitude. Not only in the hard times, but we should be grateful in the good times as well. In the hard times, I think we recognize, the hard times sometimes I think are good in terms of, we were talking about this at the men's retreat, but the trials and the tribulations in life are good things because they draw us close to God. They put us on our knees and they bring us to a reliance upon him. I think sometimes it's the good times that we begin to feel that somehow we've earned what we got. Oh, I must be praying a lot. Oh, I must be doing something right with God. That's why I'm getting so blessed, you know. And we forget to give thanks. It's not because I'm doing something better. It's just because God is good. God is good, and he's a generous God and a gracious God. And every blessing is an expression, a direct expression of the mercy and the grace and the love of God towards us. Does that make sense? If we focus on the circumstances of life, we'll be grumblers. If we focus on the Lord, we'll be thankers. No one promised that life's going to be easy. In fact, Jesus told the disciples that life's going to be hard. He said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. But he also adds in that verse, I've overcome this world, right? So the perspective, that's the perspective that leads to a continuously grateful heart. So those three texts and those three companion pictures representing the life of a true Christian. This is another quote of, another quote of Spurgeon here. He says, these three precepts are an ornament of grace to every believer's neck. Wear them, every one of you, for the glory and for beauty. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promises, and your promises are true, and we can say amen to every one of them, Lord. And we thank you for the fact that you've saved us by your grace, Lord, that we don't deserve, none of us deserve it, Lord, but yet you looked upon us, and you saw the condition that we were in, and our circumstances and our situation, and you came, and you died, and you shed your blood so that we might be forgiven, Lord. And you've given us eternal life. And Lord, you've filled our hearts with things that we don't deserve, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that we would be able to focus on you. I pray that our relationship with you would grow deep and that we would be able to rejoice in the fact that we have a relationship, a true and a living relationship with the true and the living God. Lord, I pray that we would our prayer life would develop over through that relationship, knowing you and trusting you, and that we would have a regular open line of communication with you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would, Lord, rejoice always, that we would pray without ceasing, and that would, again, give us grateful hearts, Lord, in all circumstances, knowing, Lord, that we're connected to the one that holds everything. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for the privilege of being called your children, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.